Just by word of just a reminder, we've been walking through the story of redemption. We've been looking through the story of Scripture as God has taken broken things, what He created good and we ruined. He has been restoring and repairing what has been broken. And so we walked through the initial part of the story in the book of Genesis. And we've been in Exodus. They've been in, the people of God have been in slavery for 400 years. And we end up at the point now in our story in Exodus 12, which really is the story of salvation. Now, you might be thinking, wait a second, I thought this was Easter Sunday. We ought to be in the New Testament. We ought to be looking at the resurrection of Jesus as out of one of the Gospels. And that is a true statement. But yet, is that the only place that talks about death and resurrection? Is that the only place that talks about salvation? Is that the only place where we can really see the Gospel story played out? And I will submit to you, it's not. That story is all over the pages of Scripture, especially in our look at Exodus chapter 12. And so we're going to be looking at this entire chapter, but we'll read the first few verses together and then just look at the rest as we go. So follow along as I read in Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old, and you may take it from the sheep and or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lamb at twilight. And then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. And with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Let's pray. God, would you take your word? Would you allow the message of the gospel, the story of salvation, the story that every single one of us needs to hear in this room, God, would you take it? Would you allow it to be heard? Father, I pray for the people in this room who have never come to a place where they've placed their faith in Jesus alone. God, would you allow scales to fall from their eyes that they might be able to see for the first time? Would you allow them to truly hear the message of the gospel and truly understand it in their hearts that they might come to faith? God, we know that today is the day of salvation. God, I pray that you draw people to yourself. Father, for those who have professed faith in Christ for years, Father, I pray that you'd give us just a real deep understanding of why Jesus died for our sin. But then the fact that he did not just stay dead, but he rose again from the dead. Father, we're just grateful for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think of anybody that does a repetitive motion. Think of a police officer, and they train over and over and over, trying to draw to train to draw their weapon without thinking. And so, when they end up in a stressful situation where they need to draw their weapon, they're not bumbling around with their holster. They're able to get that out and to enter into that situation without thinking about that. Think of any sport. You know, the repetition of practice, be it from throwing a baseball to hitting a baseball to hitting a golf ball. You know, rehearsing something thousands and thousands of times locks in that motion in your body. Okay? Think of the time when you're in the restaurant and you hear your cell phone ring. What do you instinctively do? You check your pocket, right? Or your purse, whatever applies for you. Wherever you keep your phone, you hear the ring, you check. Why? Because something is kind of laid groundwork from our mind to our body, that these things are automatic and instinctive. We call that muscle memory. But if you're a scientist at all, you know your muscles have no memory at all. There's nothing there that can cause them to learn necessarily. But having a repetitive motion can become second nature. And you're saying, how does that work? Well, neurons, the cells that make up your nervous system and pass ideas in your brain to your muscles and to your body. Neurons transmit chemical and electrical signals all throughout your body to other cells. And they actually have this thing that comes out of the cell, and it's kind of an arm that protrudes out, and it passes. One arm touches the other, and it passes these neurons or these signals from neurons throughout your body. Well, there's a cover across or around that arm, and that cover is called myelin. And without myelin, you would have no idea of what muscle memory was, because it's a fatty substance that wraps around that connector arm that allows neurotransmitters to gain speed. Because the more you use them, it's just like working out. You know, if you do a bunch of curls, unlike me, if you do a bunch of curls, right, your muscle grows. Because it learns, it gets stronger and all that stuff. Same with this fatty substance that actually goes around your neurotransmitters. It actually becomes stronger. It's the insulation, and as you use it more and more and more, the constant signals bolster the speed. That sheath around it actually becomes thicker. And when it becomes thicker, your brain can send signals to your body faster. Why? Because you've seen this pattern before. And so you do the same motion over and over and over again, and all of a sudden those neurons start to fire faster and faster and faster. Repetition grows skill. Now, why did I go through that whole explanation of muscle memory? Is because if we only think the message of the gospel, the resurrection and salvation is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're not reading the same Bible. Because the message of the gospel is all over every page of the scriptures, especially Exodus chapter 12. And as we learn to see this pattern, we learn to see the pattern of the gospel start to play out, all of a sudden, we start to see it more readily. We start to see God's work in everything that we're reading, and the message of the gospel starts to pop, just like an instinctive movement of your body. And you start to see these things, and you'd be able to see the patterns throughout Scripture. Even to the point that you might actually say, I can anticipate how God is going to move. I can anticipate how He's going to work, because He's going to work in patterns. Now, not specifically, I'm not saying we know the mind of God. But as God unfolds His redemptive plan, we start to see patterns in which He does it. What that will do is going to help us from tripping over when we end up in difficulty and we think God has abandoned us. Because we're going to see that difficulty is absolutely essential for redemption. But a lot of people, when they face difficulty, God has forgotten me. Quite the opposite. If you know the pattern, if you know what God does, if you see Him working over and over and over in the same ways, you can say, wow, difficulty might be for my good in His glory. He will redeem and restore out of these things. And so what do we see? What are these patterns of redemption? Today we celebrate the cross and we celebrate resurrection. in our story throughout Scripture, especially in this part in Exodus, we're going to see Passover in the Exodus. Guess what? They're one and the same story. It's not like they're two separate stories. It's not like that's an Old Testament story and we're going to do a New Testament thing today. They're the same story. And that's why we're telling this whole story. We're going to spend 18 months having us see the patterns of God's redemption throughout the Bible so that we can instinctively see what God is doing. And what'll be amazing is we'll start to read the Bible differently. Not because we have this new knowledge that's true to us. It's all of a sudden we see who God is. We see that He is a consistent God who loves to redeem broken things. Rather than this segmented view of how many people read the Bible. Like, I have no idea how this applies to anything. I'm not even going to read it. You know, the prophets, no clue. We'll skip that. You know what? It's the same story over and over. Cross and resurrection, what do we see in that? Is that death precedes life. What do we see? Cross followed by resurrection. The Passover is the most referenced act of salvation throughout the entire Old Testament. Read through the entire Old Testament. They will look back at the Exodus, them coming out of Egypt, over and over and over as a story of the salvation that God brings about. So we should see the pattern of God's work in the story of the Exodus, and that it should mirror and look at the story of Easter and the cross. Because what do we see in Exodus is a pattern of substitution and sacrifice. It's a pattern of substitution and sacrifice. You know, remember last week we looked at the idea of distinction, that God distinguished between Israel and Egypt. So He brought the plagues. The first three, it's questionable, but from plague number four on, nothing happened to Israel, and all the plagues fell on Egypt. There was a distinction between God's people and the people of Egypt. Now here's the question. On what basis does God make a distinction between Israel and Egypt? Simply put, the easiest one is that God chose to show His favor to Israel. But yet, even deeper than that, why and what's the mechanism by which God actually distinguishes Israel and Egypt? And He distinguishes His people based on substitution. Did you hear that when we were reading through back in Exodus 12? In verse 13, when He's going to come and bring the last plague on Egypt, what will happen in verse 13? Okay, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Verse 23, later in our same chapter, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when He sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord shall pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. What is the basis of substitution? Or what's the basis of God showing His favor to one and not other? Is the idea of substitution. It's the idea of what He's talking about here in the Passover. So what's God looking for? What would make you or make me somebody that God's favor falls on? Is God looking for really obedient people? People that come to worship, especially on Easter, maybe even on Christmas, or every Sunday. Is that what He's looking for? No. What is God looking for? God's looking for blood. That sounds stark, but it's true. Not even God's people are exempt from God's holy judgment. But He will pass over them in their sin if a substitute has taken the just consequences for their sin. The same judgment would have fallen on Israel if they had not put blood on the door. And by faith, they put it on the door. That would cause the salvation of God. That God's favor would fall on them. And that substitution and that idea of sacrifice. So in this story, we see the idea of the innocent lamb. Okay? And so let me just summarize the story. It's just a great way of just representing the history of Israel. On the 10th day, Okay? On the 10th day of this month, they were going to take a lamb. Now, this lamb was a worthy sacrifice. This lamb was without blemish. This lamb was the best. This lamb was not the one that you were going to get rid of anyway. This lamb was innocent. It did nothing wrong, yet it was going to die. The innocent lamb will die to spare God's people from the judgment of God. It was beloved. This lamb would be brought into the home. Now, in our day and time, we have pets. They really didn't. Okay, and so bringing a sheep or a goat into your home, could you imagine the kids? Could you imagine what happened in that home over those days when that animal entered the house? You know, Daddy, can he sleep in my bed? Daddy, can I feed him? You know, Daddy, can I take him for a walk? Whatever. You know, so all of these different things. The lamb was brought in as a part of the family. The lamb was beloved. The lamb was innocent. And then on the 14th day, they were to take the lamb outside at twilight. So get this picture. This is an entire nation of people that just brought a little lamb into their house, without blemish, the best that they had. The kids started to bond with it, everything, you know. So you got that, the first 3 days of having a puppy, the same deal. And then the whole nation of Israel would go out at twilight to slaughter the lambs in front of their houses. The entire community outside, 600,000 men with their families. Lamb in hand, families following their father out of the house. So just as much as we imagine the kids on the front end, imagine the kids now. Dad, no. Dad, no. Daddy, please. Please. Each family proceeded then slaughter the lamb, the beloved innocent lamb. And they took that blood and put it on the door. And then they ate that meal that we read in verse 8. And they ate it with bitter herbs. Okay, so that beloved lamb that was just slaughtered for their sin, and now that blood covers, they actually have a meal with that lamb. You talk about a bitter meal. This was not Thanksgiving. This was not a feast like that. It was a bitter reminder of the death of the lamb for the salvation of God's people. That each bite was a reminder of the grace of God. It was bitter because a beloved part of the family that they brought in had to die to spare them. Each bite was a reminder, and each bite was a tangible reminder of salvation and of God's mercy. So that's the idea of the lamb. What do we see next? We see, if we can fast forward and see that this is one story, the innocent lamb for these families in Israel, then God brings his own lamb. So who is that Lamb of God? The Lamb of God is that Jesus becomes the Passover meal. Jesus does something radical in Easter week. He does something radical. Instead of eating the Passover and remembering the salvation of Israel through the blood of the lamb, what does Jesus then do? He changes it up. He doesn't celebrate what that innocent lamb does for the people. He actually picks up the meal and he says, he took the bread and he said what? After supper, he took the cup. After supper, he took the bread. Giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then the same thing, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And so when John is walking around, John the Baptist, and he sees Jesus, do you know what he says? He says this in John 1:29. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That beloved, innocent member of the family had to die so that God's people might be saved. It says in Romans chapter 3 that God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And so what do we see? Is that we see the same story of Passover to the cross. And we see this, go to that next slide with the chart. And What do we see? We see the Passover lamb goes to the corollary of Jesus. And I'm going to put some verses up here in that we see. Go one more and just walk with me through this. That Jesus is the Lamb of God. What do we see is that Jesus is worthy. In Matthew 3:17, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." He was a worthy sacrifice. He was beloved. He was the one who was loved by God. Just keep going with me. There you go. He was beloved. He was the beloved Son of God. He was a worthy sacrifice, where it says in Hebrews 9 that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more will he cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? He was beloved, he was worthy, he was innocent. In Hebrews 4, we see he was sinless, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he was without sin. What do we see next is that he was the substitute. I'll read one of these. Is that for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. What do we see? Then, what is the act of faith? For the people of in the Exodus, the act of faith was to take the blood and put it on the door. That seems kind of silly if you think about it. I'm going to put blood on a door, and therefore my family won't have a plague pass on me, but another family will, just because of blood. That's an act of faith. And so what's the act of faith for the Lamb of God, that Jesus, is found in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Just like those people, by faith, putting blood on the door, it's an act of faith, of confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart, you will be saved. Because the Lamb of God paid for your sin. His blood is the mechanism by which God passes over your sin. What's amazing is John Calvin wrote this in his Institutes with just thinking about this. He said that we must specifically remember this substitution, this death in our place, in order that we may not all be our lives filled with trepidation and anxiety, as if the just vengeance of God were still impending over us. If we miss this idea of substitution, then you will live daily wondering, did I have a good enough day, a good enough week? Is God's justice and judgment still on me? If you miss the idea of substitution, you live in trepidation and anxiety. You fear for your soul. And I would say rightly. But yet, if you transfer your trust to the substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you might have freedom and peace, and that you know that you have eternal life. Do you hear the difference? If you don't get the idea of substitution, you better show up and better perform well. But you can't perform well enough, and you know it. But yet, if you get the idea of substitution, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then your trust transfers to him. Have you come to that place where you transferred your trust from you and your own righteousness or your own getting it right to the Lamb of God? That is where salvation is found. But what's amazing is that the pattern continues. It's not simply about substitution and sacrifice. It keeps going. That's only half the equation. It's the pattern of salvation and new life. So let's go back to our story of the Exodus. So where are they? Where they've been for the last 400 years? They've been in slavery in Egypt, right? They've been there. And so part of the idea of salvation, the pattern of salvation and new life, is a deliverance or being delivered from bondage. That the Exodus gives us a great understanding of salvation. Okay, let's fast forward to the end of our chapter in Exodus 12. And so remember, what was the reaction of Egypt to this plague? So God comes and brings the plague that falls, and the firstborn of Egypt dies if they didn't have blood on the door. In Exodus 30, what was the response? And Pharaoh rose up in the middle of the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And we looked at the stark reality of judgment last week. And so what does he say? He summons Moses, he summons Aaron, and he basically says, get out of my country. Verse 33, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. Meaning, if you guys stick around and we stay in our inability to listen to God, we are going to bear the judgment of God on us. They were left with nothing. So what do we see God doing? We see God bringing his people out of slavery, out of bondage. He is seeing what is broken, what is not right, what is not good, and he is making it, he's undoing or overcoming what is broken. What's the story of Easter? Death is very much a part of the story of Easter. Think of it this way. Death, struggle, sin, brokenness is very much a part of the gospel story. It's not creation, redemption, glory. It is creation, the fall of humanity into sin and the brokenness of everything that happens, redemption and glory. We tend to forget that part. Like God could forget it. It's not. It is God takes his people from slavery and he overcomes it, from poverty and overcomes it. What happens in verse 35 and 36 is amazing. Okay, so Egypt wants Israel out of their country. Verse 35 and 36. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, and they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. Verse 36. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked, and thus they plundered the Egyptians. Okay, so they went from slaves, they went from having literally nothing, the plague of God comes on Egypt, and they walk up to the Egyptians and they ask for their wealth. Egypt is so happy to get them out of their country, they give all of their wealth to Israel to get them out. So it's not simply that they come out of bondage, what do they come into? They come into blessing. And so what we see is not just simply deliverance from bondage, but we also see that they are brought into new life. Jump and we'll come back to those verses. They're brought into new life. They're brought into the blessing of God. So the picture of salvation is not simply the cross. It is also the resurrection bringing new life. It is not simply coming out of Egypt, being out from slavery. What does God do? God gives them abundance. God gives them provision. God gives them Him. They come out to worship. They come out. His very presence leads them through the desert and into the promised land. Isn't it wild that they plundered Egypt like that? Think about it from this perspective of God's providence, that God brought an extended family of about 70 people when Jacob and the rest of the family end up in Egypt. They come and they have no way of surviving because of the famine. Remember, Joseph is ruling over Egypt and he provides food for his family. They come completely empty-handed, 70 people. In the middle of these 400 years, in the middle of all this, they're taken care of and they flourish. And then they leave with affluence. They come empty-handed, they leave full. They come as 70 people, they leave as a nation of about 1.5 million people. 600,000 men and their families, that's probably a low estimate, 1.5. and livestock in droves as they go out from Egypt. What is this a fulfillment of the promise of? Go back to Genesis 15 if you can get back there. This is a fulfillment of the promise of what God said to Abram back in Genesis, of what God is doing. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." This was the beginning of the promise of God as he brings about his covenant with his people. He talked about the Exodus that was going to be hundreds of years later. They were going to be there for 400 years, yet they were going to come out with great possessions and as a great nation. Do you hear the deliverance of God? Go to chapter 12 of Exodus, verse 39. Just in story form, it's a picture of salvation. "And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait for it to rise, basically. Nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves." What a picture. That God is bringing them out of bondage, bringing them out of slavery, bringing them into what? Utter dependence upon Him. New life. Life is found in knowing Him. It's out of bondage into a life of sheer dependence upon Him. They had no provisions. They didn't even make preparations for themselves. I love it. Verse 40. "The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations." What does that mean? Is that God brought them out and He became the night watch. Wasn't like they had the greatest army. You know, they didn't have the chariots. Egypt chased them down with chariots. God became the night watch. So they came out without any preparations, without any possessions or any provisions. They came out with wealth because God gave it to them. And they came out where God was their night watch. They came out of bondage and they came into the blessing of knowing God and dwelling in nearness with Him. That really is the message of Easter. That's the message of the gospel. It is that there is a sacrificial, substitutionary death for my sin and the sins of God's people. But yet, it's not that God just forgives sin and brings you up to zero, and now you got to go really hard and make it right. That's not it at all. God forgives sin, yes, but He doesn't just bring you to zero. He fully restores and redeems and makes something completely and utterly new. So that you don't have to prove yourself on the back end, He brings you into His blessing. That's the story of the gospel. It is death and new life, not simply death. It is payment for sin and a righteousness given to you. It is the picture of God healing, overcoming what is broken, and making something even more beautiful out of what is restored. Creation, fall into sin, redemption into glory. It is God moving, and we get to see this pattern in the story of Exodus. We get to see the pattern in the cross and the resurrection. We get to see the pattern of God bringing us through brokenness to something that is amazingly beautiful as He redeems. So you walk in this room today, and I would imagine you're facing some sense of brokenness right now. It might be health. It might be a difficult relationship, be it your marriage, with children, a friend, a coworker. You might be facing some kind of financial difficulty. You might be having a complete struggle in your own faith right now where God seems absent and wondering where He is. I would assume you're walking through some sense of brokenness right now as you walk in here. Some people in pretty magnificent ways, and some people just feeling that it's just the day-to-day malaise of just not feeling right. It is right there. that all of that is part of this gospel story. And if you're like me, you wish none of it were true. You wish none of this struggle was here. But yet, it is that struggle that gives us eyes to see not God just making everything better in a situation, but we see God take broken things and redeem them into something even more beautiful than if it had never broken. That's the message of the gospel. God brings his people into slavery so that he might bring them out to know him in a new and real way. That his glory is shown in redemption, not just in things clipping along nicely. That's the story of the gospel. God sends his son Jesus to die on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. But yet he brings him to new life. And so that idea of Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain, is going to be the story that we sing for all eternity. Why? Because it's the same pattern of the gospel. God bringing amazing beauty, the beauty of redeeming and restoring broken things. He does it primarily and most starkly through the death of his own son Jesus, who did not stay dead but rose from the grave. He brings people out of bondage into new life. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take your word? Would you sink it deep into our hearts? God, would you allow us to see this pattern? The pattern that you redeem and restore broken things. God, oftentimes broken things even bring us to our knees so that we might know you rather than try to just let life be our answer, or the good life, or situations that work out. God, I pray that you would help us to see this move of the gospel, death and resurrection. That the love of God is shown through the death of Jesus. The power of God is shown through the resurrection. So, Father, help us to grasp that. Help us to see your amazing story on the pages of Scripture. God, that we would see your amazing grace that redeems and restores broken things by the power of Jesus. God, give us faith today. I pray, God, that we would not walk out of here the same. Because we're all facing something that's got us. Yet, God, would you redeem and restore? Would you show yourself mighty in the middle of all those things? Would you help us to see that your redeeming power is at work? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.